I invite you to turn with me this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah. So we will read beginning chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53. I suspect that most, if not all of us, in this time of the year begin to reflect upon, indeed, the suffering and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ as we anticipate Good Friday, but also as we look forward to celebrating the resurrection of our Savior. We're reminded of that season, indeed, in the media, as we are reminded of Easter bunnies and that kind of thing, but our minds go to the truth of the season. And for that reason, I would like to consider with you Isaiah chapter 53. Now, in four sermons, Isaiah chapter 53 very conveniently, nicely breaks up into four sections. The first three verses dealing, as it deals with the suffering servant, and the first three verses as we consider his rejection this morning. The next three verses as we will consider, the Lord willing, his redemption. Then the next three verses following that, his resignation. And then the final three verses, his reward, in four sermons today and over the next couple of weeks. We begin our reading at chapter 52, verse 13, which really is a part of, it leads into, naturally into chapter 53. And we have in the first couple of verses of that portion a contrast with regard to Christ's glory and his suffering. And then again, leading into what Isaiah says in that classic passage of chapter 53. Beginning of verse 13 of chapter 52, as we hear now the word of God. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May God add his blessing to the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the familiar words of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul reminds us that as believers we walk by faith, not by sight. Our faith is not governed, boys and girls, by what we can see with the naked eye, the eyes on our faces, because things are not always as they seem, as we know. The Lord said to Samuel that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And how true we know that to be, for each and every one of us, I suspect, has been guilty of that, of judging someone based solely upon the outward appearance without having not having a clue with regard to their heart. And as we consider the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are vividly reminded in Isaiah chapter 53 of how man is deceived by outward circumstances and appearance. With regard to the earthly life and work of Jesus, what Israel expected and what Israel saw were two completely different things. Praise be to God that we serve a risen Savior. And as we consider Christ's suffering from Isaiah 53 in the sermons to come, the Lord willing, may we grow more and more in our knowledge and assurance of what a great Savior He is and of what a great salvation is ours by the grace of God. As we consider this morning the suffering servant and particularly His rejection. Now, boys and girls, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again around 2,000 years ago. And Isaiah himself lived and prophesied some 700 years before Jesus came, so a long, long time ago. Yet the prophecy in Isaiah 53 is indeed a message of the life and of the cross of Jesus, and it reads as if it had already taken place. Isaiah projects 700 years ahead to the life and the cross of Jesus, and even then looking back at it as if it had already taken place. And as we begin this portion of the Word of God, as we begin Isaiah chapter 53, it seems here to be a confession by Israel of her ignorance and of her unbelief and of her rejection of the true coming of the Messiah and His work. As we notice, first of all, the announcement of unbelief. Verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In question form, the announcement of unbelief. Unbelief with regard to the gospel message, the message of the cross of Jesus. You see, from the testimony of the gospel accounts, it's clear that Isaiah chapter 53, that there he is pointing to the cross of Jesus. And as well, the New Testament supports this as it applies this chapter to Christ in a number of passages. And the gospel message is very clearly, simply, that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." He came into the world to save sinners. And His coming included that He would suffer humiliation and shame all the days of His earthly life. It included that He would be treated with contempt and hatred, and that He would suffer a death that was cursed of God. Paul points this out in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where he quotes from Deuteronomy 21, 23. Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" Jesus Christ bore the eternal wrath and the punishment of God that was against us, as Isaiah goes on to say in the next portions. That which we should have suffered. And He did that so that those who believe on Him by the grace of God would have life, and they would have it abundantly, that they would have it eternally. In summary form, people of God, that is the message of the gospel that Isaiah puts forth, that the New Testament confirms. Yet how is that message received? It's rejected by many. Many rejected God's word. Isaiah points that out. The implication of that is clear in Isaiah's question, "Who has believed our message?" The implication in that question is that very few believed it. Jesus Christ and the gospel message has been and is largely rejected still today. That gospel of salvation offers so very much, yet so few understand it, so few grasp it. And that's evident to us, especially in the world, as we know that again, if you were to take a poll of even just the citizens of our country, a vast majority of them would claim to be Christians. A vast majority of them would claim to believe in Jesus, whoever he might be. But it's clear that their lifestyle contradicts their confession. They claim him as Savior, but there's no evidence that he is the Lord of their lives. And that's part of our examination too, isn't it? We are to examine ourselves. Is that evidence there for you and me? It ought to be. It must be there. It will be for the true child of God. Many rejected God's word. Many rejected God's revelation. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We know from other portions of Scripture that the arm of the Lord is talking about the strength and the power of God. Isaiah points to that in chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. He will lay bare his power and his strength in the sight of the nations. Israel witnessed the power of God again and again and again, for example, in her release from Egyptian captivity. The power of God manifested in such an awesome way on numerous occasions throughout that process. She witnessed the power of God in the parting of the Red Sea. She witnessed the power of God with His glory surrounding the top of Mount Sinai. She witnessed the power of God as the fire of God came down from heaven on Mount Carmel to consume Elijah's sacrifice. And Israel also witnessed God's power in Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth, and his miracles of healing the sick and raising the dead, of casting out demons, of feeding the hungry. Oh, yes, indeed, we know that throughout history, some, by the grace of God, have believed. God has always preserved a remnant for himself, yet most have rejected him. The text is clear that Jesus Christ was miserably rejected, is miserably rejected, and both John and Paul support Isaiah's prophecy. John in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37, says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, even after they saw with their eyes, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, and then John quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1. And Paul, speaking about Israel's rejection of the gospel in Romans 10, says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Why the rejection? Why the unbelief? Oh, we know, to be sure, it's because of sin. But in connection with that, because the arm of the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit, has not been revealed to them. It's been withheld from them as they are left in their sin. Beloved, the power of God is revealed in believing. Is there any greater evidence to you and me today of the power of God than when one is brought from death to life, from darkness to light, from rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ to believing in Him and owning that freedom that is in Christ alone? Is there any greater demonstration of the power of God than one believing in Him? Yet one cannot believe apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the gospel message all by itself is a stumbling block to the Jews, as Scripture says. It is foolishness to the Gentiles. It's not even worth giving your attention to for those who do not believe. But to those who are born again by the irresistible grace of God, they find that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Oh, I see, the gospel of Christ's salvation is indeed a faithful saying, and it is worthy of full acceptance. Yet so few believe. Jesus himself said, many are called, but few are chosen. And the text goes on to explain this rejection and unbelief based on Christ's ordinary identification. By those who walk by sight, those in whom the Holy Spirit does not live, they have a mistaken view of the Savior because of their sin. They do not see Him correctly. Verse 2 lays before us His ordinary identification. He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. You see, Jesus Christ did not fit Israel's expectation of a Messiah, of a king, of a rescuer. Well, they thought that He would be the son of David, which of course He is. But because of that, with regard to this earth, they thought that He would be royalty. They thought that splendor and majesty would surround Him. They thought that He would put His enemies under His feet. And surely at the time of Christ, that could only mean the Romans, right? They thought, as Psalm 2 says, that God would set His king on His holy hill, Zion. And everybody knows that's Jerusalem over there in the Far East and in Palestine. They thought the nations, as Psalm 2 said, would be His inheritance. That He would possess the ends of the earth. And His enemies? Well, of course, He would break them with a rod of iron. He would dash them to pieces like pottery. Again, all of this was their idea in the earthly sense. Oh, to them, the Messiah was going to be one like whom they have never seen before. He would appear with all kinds of pomp and circumstance, and he would be such a fellow that who would be able to resist Him? Well, the truth is, He would be like no one they had ever seen before. And the reaction to Him? Well, we hope that we never see anyone like Him again. Because His ordinary identification was the very opposite of their expectation. Yet they should have known better. They should have known better. Because it was foretold by the Old Testament. It was foretold by Isaiah. He said, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son." He said, "A child will be born," pointing to the humble beginning of the one to come. This king was not born in a palace, but He was laid in a manger. Zechariah prophesies of His coming in Zechariah 9, verse 9. "See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, not on a great war stallion, but on a beast of burden." You see, the prophetic details of the Messiah, which have been foretold throughout the centuries, all pointed to His humility, as verse 2 lays it before us. He would be a tender shoot. Now, the idea there is like a sucker on a plant. One of those little branches that grows unnoticed. It's eventually cut off and thrown away because it's useless, and it robs the rest of the tree or the plant of necessary nutrients. Christ would be a tender shoot, not a great tree, because outwardly there would be no evidence of greatness or strength in Him. He grew up until His ministry unnoticed before the eyes of men. Yet the eyes of God were always upon Him. And as well, He grew up in the midst of the most unlikely of situations, like a root out of dry ground. When Christ came, the spiritual climate, the spiritual situation of the Jews was in bad shape. God's people were spiritually dry. They were parched. They were in great need of the water of life. Sound familiar? Sounds like our day. Spiritually parched, dry. Such a great need for the water of life. A root, we know, has no chance of survival in the desert dry ground with no moisture. And therefore, the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ outwardly, physically, looked like His kingdom had no chance of survival. It looked like His defeat. His life was lowly. It was unattractive. There was nothing special about it. His father was just a poor carpenter, yet this ordinary identification was not only with regard to the circumstances of His life, but also with regard to His physical form. The second part of verse 2, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Isn't it interesting? You've seen the so-called pictures of Jesus, some artist rendition most likely, especially the one with this handsome fellow with long hair and this brown hair and this beard. No bald spots on that guy. Looks good. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says there's nothing uncommon about him. The expectation of him was that he would have some sort of uncommon beauty in his face and in his person, that he would be charming, that he would be attractive, that he would draw others to himself like a magnet. Oh, what a personality he would have, because great leaders, we know, have a certain kind of charisma that make you want to be around them. And of course, we deserve the best, don't we? The truth is, beloved, there was nothing extraordinary about Christ. His physical appearance was not unusual. The point being, he was a plain guy. He was not stunning or attractive to look at. His ordinary identification did not fit with the expectation of the Messiah's royalty, but his ordinariness, the humility of his appearance and life was proof that he truly, fully emptied himself of his glory. That the glory of his divine nature was veiled by his humanity. His holy heaven was replaced by a sin-sick and sin-saturated world, and that he struggled in every way just as you and me, yet, as the Bible says, he was sinless. And it's for that reason, beloved, that many do and many will not believe the gospel message, because one who suffered, one who experienced such humiliation does not fit man's conception of such a great salvation. It just doesn't make sense. Yet that is exactly what we needed. And he endured exactly what we needed him to endure in our place. And that's what we are called to reflect on as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Our desperate need. Our sin and our misery. Not whatever greatness we might think we have as we live this life, but the truth of our inner being. And that's what Christ came to take care of for you and me. For those who trust in him for that, we are called to come in confidence, to come because we are sinners, saved by grace. Our Savior had no splendor, no human attraction that would delight the human eye, yet to believers by the grace of God, he is fairest Lord Jesus. The psalmist in Psalm 45 talks about the glories of the Messiah, and he says, "You are fairer than the sons of men." God's people do see the beauty and the splendor of him and his work. Yet still, there was the disappointing reception in the third place. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." You see, beloved, not only was Israel not attracted to him, but Israel was repulsed by him. A disappointing reception by his own people, by those he came to save. His humility was an embarrassment to them, especially his beatings, his crown of thorns, his cross, that very instrument of salvation, an embarrassment to his people. He was despised. Boys and girls, he was not wanted. He was looked down upon. He was rejected, forsaken by his world, by his nation, and even for a time by his disciples. He was not esteemed. That is, he was not highly valued. They did not place a high value upon him. Instead, he was considered worthless. What kind of value do we place upon him? He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Sorrows here has the idea of sickness, and indeed he was completely familiar with the sickness of sin and its misery. We confess in the Heidelberg Catechism that all the days of his life he suffered, but especially at the end of his life he suffered the wrath of God against the sin of the world. The burden of sin, not his own, but of the world, was like a burning fever that constantly attacked him all the days of his life as he walked this earth. Imagine the holy, righteous, pure God coming into this atmosphere of sin like a burning fever. And therefore, no one could see any value in him. And therefore, he was treated as if he had a terrible disease. He was not received. Instead, men turned their backs on him. He was one that men could barely look at. How could this one be the Messiah that we have been looking for? He is so disfigured by stripes and beatings and spit and thorns and the cross and the grave. He was the kind that was considered to be one who would bring another's reputation down. And we all know what that means, don't we? I suspect that we have all been guilty of this, that we didn't want to be associated with a certain someone, especially not in public, because of the opinion that will leave on those who see it. They would bring our reputation down. And how often aren't we guilty of that with regard to our faith, to our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ? Whether in the workplace or in the neighborhood or in the department store, we don't want people to know sometimes that we are Christians, that we claim Christ. Because in that way, he will bring our reputation down a little bit in the sight of others. The disappointing reception, beloved, is that he was not received at all. You see, those who do great things before the sight of men, those who lead nations and armies, those who find cures for diseases, those who help the world in a multitude of ways, those who save the planet, these are the kind who are exalted in life. These are the ones who are adored and worshipped, the ones the world seeks after. But Jesus Christ, he was nothing great in the sight of men. And therefore, he was put to death on the cross. And that cross is an embarrassment to so many. So many do not want to be associated with that cross. That cross meant nothing to men when it should have meant the world to men. Yet this was God's plan. And this is what our God has used to accomplish such an incredible salvation for you and me. Such a great value. There is nothing more valuable than the precious blood of Jesus. He did not come to fight the physical enemy, but he came to fight the spiritual enemy, whose side we are on by nature, as Isaiah will point out as we go along. Indeed, the cross looks like Christ's defeat, when in reality it is the beauty of a victory to the eye of faith. Yet still today, there are so many who reject the idea of a God, or so many who reject the idea of a just God, or a loving God, we can handle that, but a just God. How in the world would he dare hold anyone accountable for anything they do? So many reject the idea of an afterlife that is not pleasant for everyone. In other words, hell. So many reject the idea of a need for a Savior, especially one who gave his life for another, because we don't need that. That's not our problem. So many reject the idea of living according to the words of a book, the Bible, and not according to majority opinion, because we know that the majority opinion must be right. So many simply reject Jesus Christ. But those who turn away from him, those who hide their face from him, they will not see the glory of his salvation. Those who refuse to repent of their sins and turn to him in faith, one day they will not be able to find him. But guess what? Today is not that day. Praise be to God. Again, as we heard earlier in the service, seek the Lord. Isaiah in chapter 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. That's the message. that we are to proclaim, that we can proclaim with confidence. That is our confidence. Today is still the day of salvation. Not because the time is running out. Indeed, we don't know the day or the hour of our Lord's return. But it is still the day of salvation because sin is so very deadly. But His blood is so very precious. With the eye of faith, God's people behold the beauty of His majesty and holiness and goodness that does make Him the desire of the nations, of those whom He came to save. Our greatest need is to be saved from sin, to be rescued from eternal hell. And boys and girls, to these eyes on our faces, Jesus Christ does not look like much of a Savior, but through the eyes of faith, we see that He is the King. That He has provided the greatest salvation possible. That He is the best. And so, believer, rejoice in such a great salvation because Jesus Christ is such a great Savior. Amen. Let's pray together.